Thy name, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Well, this morning we are in Matthew chapter 25. And as you find that in your Bibles, let me say a word of greeting to those who are worshiping with us through our YouTube channel. We're delighted that you can join us through our live stream this morning, or perhaps a delayed recording later today. But in any event, we are delighted to have you with us. We're grateful for this technology and for our volunteers who make this possible each Sunday. So we welcome you. And we are going to be in Matthew 25. I'll be reading verses 14 through 30 in just a few moments this morning. You all might remember that last Sunday I preached on Simeon, the man that we assume was an elderly man waiting on the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. And we see how because he took God's prophecies seriously, he was waiting for Christ. And the Lord spoke to him one day and said, "My son will be in the temple this morning." And we read how Simeon went up to the temple, and there was Mary and Joseph with 40-day-old baby Jesus come for the sacrifices for cleansing. And he took baby Jesus, it says in the Bible, in the crook of his arm, and said, "Now, Lord, dismiss your servant in peace. I've seen your salvation." What a wonderful thing that was. It strikes me now that you and I must follow Simeon's example. For as he waited on the coming of the Messiah for the first time, we wait for the coming of the Messiah in his return. For before he left, Jesus solemnly promised us that he would return and come again to receive us to himself. And so we need to think about how we wait. How is it that we should be waiting for the Lord Jesus' return? In a passage we have today, we find Jesus giving us a parable that describes something of his return. So let us hear God's word as it comes to us from Matthew 25, verse 14. "For it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. To each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I have made 5 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' And he also, who had the 2 talents, came forward, saying, 'Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I have made 2 talents more.' His master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master.' He also, who had received the 1 talent, came forward, saying, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here you have what is yours.' But his master answered him, 'You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I scattered no seed? Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with the interest. So take the talent from him and give it to him who has the 10 talents. And for everyone who has will be given more.'" I'm sorry, let me read that again. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. First thing I'd like to say about this parable is that this was not a fairy tale in the day that Jesus told it. In Palestine, there were many men of substance who had, for various reasons, to leave the country for a time. And when they did, they left their estates in the hands of stewards, which was essentially what these three men were. They were general managers of specific areas of this man's estate. When Herod the Great died, his will left his son Archelaus to be the next king of Palestine. But there was a new king in Rome, a new emperor, I should say, who was Augustus. So Archelaus, after he got things organized, had to go back to Rome to meet with Caesar Augustus to see if he would approve him as the next ruler, which he initially did. And so having men leave for an unspecified period of time and return was something that was familiar to the businesses of Palestine in that day. In this particular case, this master left an incredible amount of money in the hands of his stewards. 5 talents would amount to about 10 years' income, roughly speaking. So take whatever you made last year and multiply it by 10, and that's what this man had to deal with. 2 talents were roughly 4 years of income, and even the 1 talent was 2 years of income. Imagine being given 2 years worth of your income at one go, and you've got to deal with that and find ways to better it. Jesus, our master, has gone to receive his kingdom. We do not know when he will return. It, as the song we sang earlier, may very well be midnight. We don't know. We are to always be in readiness. Jesus is in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. As Psalm 110, verse 1 predicted, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." He is there, in other words, to receive his kingdom. And so we, like Simeon, as I said earlier, are in the same position of waiting, of being faithful and waiting for the Lord's return. So as we look at this parable and think about the parable I just read to you, what is the message that Jesus is giving us? How, you know, what are we supposed to do while we wait, Lord? He gives us this parable, and what does that suggest? I think if you read it the first time, your answer is going to be, get to work. Work harder, right? I mean, the guy that received the condemnation was a wicked and slothful servant. I've never been called slothful. Lazy? Yeah, I have been called that. Football coaches particularly. But, you know, he was a lazy man, so we need to get busy. But you know what? That would be the wrong answer. That's not what Jesus is driving at in this particular passage. It looks like it, but that's not the case. Let's think about this third servant a little deeper. Why did he hide his master's wealth in the ground? It wasn't so much that he didn't want to work. It was that he was afraid. He was afraid of his master. He was afraid of facing him at the end and giving an account of his service. He was afraid he might lose the talent if he invested it. And so instead of investing, he buried it in the ground so that he wouldn't risk any danger of being condemned. In other words, he's trying to guarantee a reward and ensure that he would owe nothing. Listen to his words again, verse 24. "Master, I knew you to be a hard man." That word hard means austere, heartless, a real jerk, if we put it in our words. "Reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you scattered no seed. I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours." And the Bible doesn't say this, but I think he did this. You know, "I'm done. Can't tag me with any problem. You got exactly what you gave me. Accounts are all even. And that was the point of this wicked servant. He did not want to be beholden to the master in any way. He didn't want to run the danger of having his life or his work evaluated. And at heart, what this man was what we would call a Pharisee or a legalist. It doesn't look like it because he doesn't do anything, and the legalists and the Pharisees are always rule keepers. But he buried his talent in the sand for the same reason the Pharisee follows all the little picky-anny rules that he makes. They both want to get past the day of judgment without any harm. They want to ensure that they're not beholden to anyone, least of all the Lord, to show mercy on them. They want to do what's necessary so that they can make it by unscathed, by their efforts alone. And that's really at the heart of it. And this is an important parable for us to consider, because although we are good Presbyterians, we're still sinners. And as sinners, our hearts beat to the rhythm of legalism. We're sort of like jailhouse lawyers, always finding a way to argue that, well, my sins aren't really that bad. And that's the wrong way to argue. You know, don't try to evade the day of judgment. You cannot. No one's going to evade it. But you're not going to get past it by keeping a bunch of rules. You're not going to get past it by keeping the Ten Commandments. You know, it's the Ten Commandments are impossible for us to keep in word and in deed and in heart. Jesus gave us the standard in the Sermon on the Mount. What was it? You must be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Do anybody think they can do that? It's ridiculous to imagine. It's no way that we can. Rule keeping will never get you to heaven because you're not a rule keeper, even if you try. I saw this once when we were touring the Amish country up in Pennsylvania. Beautiful country. These are people that are living basically, as I can see, by early 19th century technology and nothing else. And their farms are neat as a pin. We took the tour in a carriage drawn by a couple of horses, and we had a guide, and he took us around and described the lives of the Amish. And we passed this one beautiful little farm, and there was a picture book house and barn. But as we went around the bend, I looked back at the barn, and there in the top of the barn, I saw four huge exhaust fans whirling to beat the band. And so I asked our guide, hey, wait a minute, I thought the Amish don't use electricity. And he says, oh no, they don't. I said, well then what's running those fans in that barn? He said, oh, well, those chaps allow it in the barn. Why? Well, come on, man. They're dairy farmers. They have to have refrigeration, and they have to have exhaust fans so the cows don't get overheated in the summer. A man's got to make a living. That's it. You got to draw the line somewhere. Those folks drew the line through the barnyard between the house and the barn. I'm not trying to be critical of them. We've all drawn the line in one place or another. And that's where legalism begins to fail. Everybody, the strictest legalist you know, draws the line somewhere because no one can measure up to the standards of God's law. Now, they'll argue with you all day about where they draw the line. They'll argue with you all day about how strict they are, and they delight when they find that you're not as strict as they are because that means you're worse than them, and they think, you know, God's going to grade on the curve. They think that the argument, you know, when the highway patrolman pulls you over for going 10 miles an hour over the speed limit, and you say, but officer, everybody on the road's been passing me all day. Well, I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about you. You know, the argument won't work with the highway patrol. I don't know that personally, but I had a friend, honest, he was a roommate in college, and he had a lot of exchanges with the highway patrol, and he assured me that argument don't work. So, and it won't work in judgment either. You see, the legalist at heart has misunderstood the nature and purpose of God's law. And the nature and purpose of God's law is not hard to understand. The nature is to describe and show to us the holiness of God. Do you want to understand God's holiness? Read and meditate upon the Ten Commandments. That's a great place to start. You'll have a pretty clear idea from that. Read Jesus' descriptions and corrections to the Jewish perversions of the law in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. That clearly displays the holiness of God. That is the nature. Now, what is the purpose of it? The purpose is not so that we can go to heaven by keeping the Ten Commandments. That's what everybody out there seems to think. No, the purpose is to convict you and me of our sin so that we will flee to Jesus Christ the Savior for grace. That is our hope. It's our only hope, but it is a great hope. No one is saved by the law. We are saved by grace through Jesus Christ, who kept the law in our place. So that when God the Father looks at you and me, He doesn't see our wretched record of sin and compromise. He sees the perfect record of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He loves us. And we get the reward that Jesus Himself earned. God the Father found a remarkable way to be just and holy and condemn and correct all sin without destroying you and me. And it's all found in that word, grace. So does this mean that Christians can just forget the law? That we can just live any way we want? Well, Paul tells us absolutely not. Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? You know, we're saved by grace, so do we make more of it by sinning? No, by no means, he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? He is saying that when you come to Christ, you receive a new heart, a new nature. And that means that you will never be happy in sin again. You will hate it. You will want to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You will delight to serve Him His way. And it will grieve you when you find yourself in sin, for you will every day. And one of the great promises that we have of heaven is that when you enter heaven, you will be like Him, for you will see Him as He is. In other words, when we get to see Jesus in heaven, we will be made perfect like Him. Imagine that when we see Jesus, we won't have to go to Him and say, Lord, I'm so very sorry. There's nothing to be sorry for anymore. He's covered it. He's paid it. Think about this parable again. The first two servants trusted their master. They expected him to be a good man. They desired to please him. They were faithful with the gifts left in their care. None of these fellows lost their investments, did they? I've always wondered about that. You know, in this parable, why didn't he have a fourth servant who did his best and he made investments, but he invested in the wrong real estate firm and lost the whole shooting match? What would he say to him? Well, can that happen? Can a Christian ever attempt to serve Jesus faithfully and fail? Well, by our standards, we certainly feel like we do, don't we? I had breakfast one morning with a missionary who had just arrived back in America. He was retiring after 35 years on the field. He had served in Western Europe. And he was quite glum, really devastated. And as I talked to him, I gently probed, tell me what's going on. And he said, my father was a missionary for 35 years in South America. He started 6 churches down there. He founded those churches over those 35 years, and all of them are going well today. I said, isn't that great? He said, yeah, it's wonderful. You know how many churches I started in 35 years in Western Europe? No. One. And it ain't no great shakes. It would hardly be a decent Bible study in America. I don't know how long it's going to last after I leave. When I think of 35 years and nothing to show for it, it just fills me with sorrow. And I said, brother, you're measuring your ministry in the wrong scales. You're putting them on the scales of success. And that scale is really a meat grinder. It'll grind you up. You need to try to see your ministry in the scales that Jesus puts them in. And that scale is faithfulness. That's what Jesus values, faithfulness. And he shows us here these servants, these first two servants, are being weighed in the scales of faithfulness. The third one is as well, but the third one fails, doesn't he? What was great about the first two is that they were good and what? Faithful. That's what Jesus looks for in his servants. If you want to wait for Jesus in the right way, the way Simeon did, you know, waiting is on the Lord is not like waiting on the doctor's appointment. There you read stale magazines. But, you know, waiting on the Lord involves the key word, faithfulness, being faithful to him. And so I'd like to close this morning by just pointing out to you three quick hallmarks of what it means to be faithful. The first is the word trust. If you'd be faithful, you must trust your master. Simeon waited because he trusted God's word. He trusted that the prophecies of a coming Messiah were real. He didn't try to explain them away. The question we need to ask ourselves is, do I trust God's word? It's folly to say I trust God and then not pay attention to his word. It's folly to say I trust God and then explain away as much of the Bible as we can. You trust God to the degree you trust the Bible, because the Bible is God's word. The third servant did not trust his master. You are a hard man, an austere, sour, heartless jerk. That's what he saw when he looked at the master. When we look at the master, we need to see how loving, gracious, and faithful he is. He's not saying here, work harder. He's saying, be faithful. Second hallmark of faithfulness is following the master's desires, doing what he asks you to do. You know, Bill read a section from Romans 12 this morning that aptly put a lot of that together. What kind of life he wants us to live. He wants us to overcome evil with good, not be overcome with evil. And so, you know, if we would be faithful, we must earnestly desire to follow him and to do the things that he's asked us to do, not in order to obtain his love. We already have his love and his salvation, but because we love him. Someone has said, when all is said and done, more is done said than done. And, you know, it's really easy to talk. But as we move ahead, waiting for the Lord, let us think about how we can follow him. You know, our town used to be the frontier. This used to be a Wild West town when it first started in the mid-18th century. And a young man came to this town and surveyed it and laid out the streets, and that man's name was George Washington. And I think about him as I ride up and down these streets. I'm just riding where George pointed out to go. Did you know George Washington had a family motto? He had a little seal, and on that seal he had his motto written out, not in Latin. He wanted us all to understand it. It was a very simple motto: deeds, not words. Isn't that a great motto? Don't you wish everyone who served in his high office in Washington would adopt that motto, deeds, not words? I commend it to you. I think it's a good motto for us as followers of Christ. I think, I can speak for myself, I think I'm far too timid and cautious in serving the Lord Jesus. And we need to do deeds, not words. Well, I've mentioned trust. I've mentioned obedient following. Finally, a faithful servant is content to trust Jesus to measure the results. We don't condemn ourselves if we have sought to be faithful. Remember, the world is what worships success. Think about the celebrities. Think about the opinion makers. Think about the people that we go to hear what they have to say. Every one of them is successful. They're not all decent people. Some of them are wretched characters. Some of them ought to be in jail. But they're still vaulted as though they knew something the rest of us needed to know, only because they've been able to pile up more money than other people. We must not value success. We must value as Jesus values. He values faithfulness over the world's estimation. Listen to how he describes some of his faithful people. This is from Hebrews 11. Others suffered mocking and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom this world was not worthy. It's God's estimation. Wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all of them, though commended for their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. These are not successful people, yet God says the world isn't worthy of them. They're too good to walk on the ground around here. The rejects of the world are the ones that Jesus often cherishes. You know, we've got a great crowd here today. It's the day after Christmas. Maybe some of you who are here are visiting. I want to say something to you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He values your love and your desire to follow him. He doesn't need you to do some great work for him. He's quite capable of doing it himself. But he wants your heart. He wants your love. That is what the Lord Jesus values. And he promises that he will reward everything you bring to him, no matter how small, no matter how faltering, no matter how insignificant it may appear to you, as long as it's brought in faith and in love. Jesus said, whoever gives one of these little ones even a cup of water because he is a disciple, a follower of me, truly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. Here is a master who is happy to reward cups of cold water, not given to prophets, but to the littlest. He is joyful and happy to reward all who come to him in faith. And so let us remember the hallmarks of faithfulness: trust, following in obedient love, and trusting him to give the reward that he desires to give. Will you, as you wait on the Lord, be faithful or fearful? Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your great love that you have shown to us and proven on Calvary's cross, living the life we could never live, dying the death that we deserved, that we might have the reward that we could never, ever earn. We thank you, gracious Lord, for your love. We ask you to forgive us when we are like that slothful, foolish servant who looked at his master and saw a hard man looking for a way to condemn him. Help us to trust your love, for it has been abundantly proven over and over. Help us to follow you in Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand. Let's respond to the preaching of God's word by singing together, I Will Glory in My Redeemer.